Good morning to all. If you could please turn to Revelation chapter 1, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through the end of the chapter. And the title of this message is The Unveiling of the Lord of the Church. The Unveiling of the Lord of the Church. Once again, Revelation chapter 1, verse 9. And it reads, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, and to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me. And on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstand, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a long robe, and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things you have seen, those that are, and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands of the seven churches. Let us pray. Our Father, our God, we thank you that you have called us here to worship you, to glorify you, to honor you, to magnify your holy name. We pray that now you will condescend and speak to us, that you open up the hearts, open up our eyes to see you, Father God, to see Christ lifted and elevated. I pray that you would assist me and help me to deliver your word through the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray that you would move flesh out the way and have Christ come to speak to your people, to fortify their faith, to nourish them, and to be excited, to have their hearts inflamed about who you are and what you have done. We praise you and we thank you for this time. In Jesus' holy name, amen. From our finite perspective, from our limited view, the modern church appears as though she has slipped and lost her footing. And she's now in a free fall, spiraling out of control. She has lost her moral and spiritual compass. It seems as though she is in an identity crisis. She's in conflict with herself. She has become intrigued, enamored, and intoxicated by the allurement of the world. She has picked up the scent of the world, and now she wants to have that same aroma. She wants to clothe herself in relativism, where there is no absolutes, that you can interpret the Bible any way you want to. She wants to clothe herself in humanism, where man is the chief end. It's all about us. And she wants to clothe herself in easy believism, where you just walk down to the altar and say a prayer and you're in the kingdom, regardless how you live after that. She is listening and taking her cues from the world instead of listening and following the bridegroom and following the king. The church wanted to attract sinners by asking them what do they want from the church, asking them what they want the church to look like, to be like, to sound like. The church wants approval from the culture, They want to mimic the culture, accommodate the culture by being politically correct. And by doing this, she is committing spiritual negligence. And this spiritual erosion, this decaying, occurs because we have an inadequate and low view of Christ and his holiness. A low view of Christ leads to a low holy living, but a high view of Christ will lead to a high holy living. We need to see Christ as he is now, exalted in his majestic glory, reigning and governing with a scepter in his hand. We need to see him as he is now in the church. See, the church has become anthropocentric. That's just a fancy word of saying that we are man-centered instead of God-centered. So consequently, we have become weak, malnourished, and anemic. The church seems to have lost her influence, her beauty, and her power. The preaching of the truth of the gospel has been convoluted and vague and distorted. The message is littered with legalism, with moralism and materialism. The gospel message these days is you can have your best life now. You can have comfort and ease. You can accumulate temporary toys and pleasure. This is what the gospel can offer you. By apprehending Christ and saying it by faith, you can have anything you want, anything you desire. Because God wants to cater to your every whim and every need like a celestial bellhop, as R.C. Sproul would say. This is the new gospel, and it weakens us, it stains us, and impedes the growth of the church. Yes, Christ is liberal in his giving. He loves to give to his people. But if you are pursuing Christ for anything other than Christ, you're not pursuing Christ at all. You're pursuing things and you're using Christ, or you think you're using Christ, to get to that end. And that end is your purpose. That end is your life and your happiness, and it's not Christ. The church is in disarray. She has been attacked from within and from without. The culture says that the gospel is offensive, that the word of God is hate speech, and it's not to be tolerated. We are being bullied by the government. We are being bullied by society, by the media. And it seems as though we are cowering under that pressure. And I must be honest with you, I do have fear and concerns for the future of the church. But that fear comes because I'm looking at it through the lenses of American glasses. But the thing is, America is not the church's headquarters. Christ is the head of the church. The church is all over the world. He is on the throne. And he has his church exactly where he wants her at. He will cleanse her, he will protect her, he will correct her, he will pray for her, he will chasten her, and he will love her. And this is what is being communicated by the vision that John has in Revelation. That Christ is in the midst of the church, and the church will be victorious. This glorious vision that John has is to encourage John, to encourage the first century church, and to encourage us today. So let us now begin to unveil the Lord of the church. Beginning in verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on an island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We have here John saying that he's partaker of the tribulation, that he's the reason he's imprisoned because he was preaching Christ. He was preaching the gospel. And that was a criminal offense. That was a criminal act. See, he was living in a time of emperor worship, where Caesar was considered Lord. Caesar was considered God. If you did not worship him, if you did not show allegiance to him, you was considered a threat, and you had to be dealt with. John has seen and experienced the attacks of the Roman Empire against the church. And this persecution was brutal. The church was hated and they was despised because they did not worship Caesar. They was even called atheists because the church did not have tangible or visible idols or gods to worship. And they only believed in one God. And the Roman culture was a polytheistic culture. It was a culture that believed in many gods, had many idols that you can see and where you can worship. So the Christians were beheaded for this. They were slaughtered. They were persecuted. They were killed for sport. They were placed in coliseums and fed to the lions. They were tarred and set aflame in yards of the Caesars at dinner parties. They were burnt alive and they were crucified and some imprisoned. In this tribulation, John witnessed Jerusalem being terminated. He witnessed Jews being slaughtered and towns being leveled. His friends and apostles was being martyred and persecuted by the ones who loathed the name of Jesus Christ. And John is now exiled and alienated to the island of Patmos. And this was a place for real criminals, for people who were a threat to the government, to the Roman government. And John was banished there and sentenced there to die for preaching the gospel. It was a terrible and dark time for the church. And John is in disarray, and imagine, you know, he was feeling like, you know, I'm defending Christ, I'm defending God, and here I am in this place where it's real criminals, real threats, and real terrorists. So his faith may have been fading, and he just needed some encouragement, some hope, some bright prospect. He needed a vision from heaven, and Christ is about to answer his prayer. John may feel that he's alone, but he's about to find out that he has divine company with him. Verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. He was in the Spirit, and it was the Lord's day. John probably was just worshiping as he did Sunday after Sunday, praying for the church, praying for the circumstances, just contemplating God, evoking God's presence. Then all of a sudden, he's experiencing spiritual ecstasy. He's in the Spirit. He's been transported out of this world and transported to the secret places of God where God's mysteries and secrets are revealed. And he was experiencing this on the Lord's Day, on the Sunday, the resurrection day of Jesus Christ. And it was on a Sunday where the disciples and God's people gathered to break bread, to fellowship and to worship. This was the day where Christ's victory was validated. This was the day where all things became new. It was the day where Christ defeated the devil, the grave, and death. It was the day that he set us free from the sin market of sin, for the slave market of sin, sorry. He said, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. And this voice indicates power and authority. It indicates the Lord's revelation of himself, of his power, of his dominance, of his sovereign command, of his message, and the events that he's about to reveal to John. And in the Old Testament, the sound of a trumpet was an alarm for getting ready for battle, for war times. And Christ is about to go to war against the false prophets, against the false teachers, against the enemies of the church. Christ knows that his people are being afflicted, and he will deal with the afflictors. Verse 11. Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Commentators say that these are the churches that John may have helped started, that helped erect, along with Paul and maybe Timothy. But we do know that John was a pastor at the church of Ephesus for many years. And Christ is telling John that, you know what, your work is not over with. You are still my pastor. I still have use for you. And I want you to write what you see to encourage the church, to rebuke the church, to admonish the church, to let them know that I am still on the throne, not Caesar, not Nero, not the Roman government, but I am the sovereign one. Take courage and take faith in that. Even though John is in hardship, even though he's in a useless situation, Christ has usefulness for him. And this should be encouraging to us. Verse 12, then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. John finally has the courage to turn around to see who had this arresting and authoritative voice. And, you know, for 3 years, John was with Christ, and he heard Christ speak while he was on earth. He heard him whisper. He heard him shout. He heard him yell. But he never heard this voice before. He heard Christ speak as a lamb, but now he hears him roar like a lion. And when John turns, he sees seven lampstands. And what is the significance of these lampstands? Well, verse 20 tells us they symbolize the church. And the number seven represents completeness, wholeness, and perfection. And these seven lampstands not only represent the seven churches, but it also represents the universal church, the church Catholic, all churches at all times, at all epochs, from the first century church to the 21st century church. It even represents us here at RBC. So what is the purpose of the lampstands? Furthermore, what is the purpose of the church? We are first introduced to the lampstand in Exodus. And the lampstand was in the temple, in the tabernacle. And it was just outside the holy place, just outside the most holy place in the tabernacle. And its purpose was to light the way to God's presence for the priest when he went behind the veil where it was dark. This lampstand held a dish with oil, and it had a wick in it, and the wick was lit, and it was to light up the way to God's presence for the priest, to lead the priest to the heart of the tabernacle where God's presence is at. And that is the same and the main purpose of the church, to hold up the light of the gospel, to illuminate and elucidate the pathway to Christ, to point the world to Jesus. We are to light up for Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, you don't have to turn there. I'll turn it for us. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, he said, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and gives light to all in the house. In the same way, your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." We are the lampstands that light the way to God's presence. And we do this by letting the gospel burn in us and through us in the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 13. "And in the midst of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man." Look who is in the middle of these lampstands. Who's in the center of the church? It is Jesus Christ. And the idea here is that Christ is walking and ruling and orchestrating and building his church. He has established his everlasting kingdom through the church. Even though John's seeing the church is being plagued and being harassed and they feel like all hope is gone, but Christ is in the middle of this persecution with the church. And the church will have the victory. The church will march on because we are more than conquerors. Because our great conqueror, which is Christ, he has dismantled the powers of the enemy and of the devil. The church will be triumphant. And the first 20, and the thing is, if anybody needed to hear this, was the first century church. And we do need to hear it today also. Jesus is showing John that he is king, that he is building his church, he is building his kingdom right in the midst of the gates of hell, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I heard a minister, it might even be Stephen, that said Christ built his church right next to the gates of Mordor, for those who are fans of the Lord of the Rings. The church is invincible because Christ is standing. He is sustaining, interceding, and governing the church, and he will subdue all the enemies. He is saying to John, and he is saying to the first century church, "Do not fear. Take comfort. I am with you in this persecution. And we already have the victory. And you will share in that victory. I have orchestrated everything and all things for my glory." And the lampstand is one like the Son of Man. John is going to paint a picture of Jesus Christ for us by using the colors and the brushes of the Old Testament scriptures. He's painting a picture, not how Christ looks, but what Christ is like and who he is right now in the church. Son of Man is a title of deity. It is saying that Christ is God, that he is the ruler, and he dominates and rules everything. If you would, turn with me to Daniel chapter 7. This vision is what Daniel visioned in Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Let's see. And I'm going to start with verse 13. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and language should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. We have here the ascension of Jesus as he ascended to the right hand of God, his enthronement, and he was given dominion over everything. And we have here God the Father giving Christ a love gift, and that love gift is the church. And the church is depicted here as all peoples, all nations to serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. This is the church. God has given Christ a love gift. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and I will never cast them out, and I will raise it up in the last day. We are his everlasting kingdom. And he's letting John know that even though the church is disobedient, even though the church is being harassed and being afflicted, the church will stand because Christ will sustain the church. And this everlasting kingdom equals to our everlasting salvation. Our salvation is secure. Our salvation is just as secure as John, as Paul and Peter, as the saints that's already in the presence of Christ. Our salvation should never be terminated or forfeited. And that's a promise. Let's continue in verse 13. It says he was clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. Some commentators associate this robe with just the garment of a high priest. And others say that this robe is not only the high priest's robe, but the robe of a prophet, priest, and king. That John is seeing Christ operating in the threefold ministries. That he has given the message as a prophet to John to give to the church. And as a priest, he is standing in the center of the lampstands, in the center of his church, interceding for his church. In Hebrews 7, it says he lives to make intercession for the church. And as a king, as we read in Daniel, he was given a kingdom. He's ruling and reigning in that kingdom as a king. And he defends his people with his blood. Verse 14, it says, the hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. And this white is not a flat white, like white on a like paint on a wall, but this is like a dazzling white. His hair is blazing, it's glowing white. And this symbolizes his vast holiness, his purity, his sinlessness, his eternality. He is co-eternal with God the Father, the Ancient of Days, the one who has no beginning, the one who has no ending. He has all eternal wisdom. And once again, this refers back to Daniel, where Daniel saw God. His clothing was white as snow, and his hair was pure like wool. And this communicates to us that Christ is the same substance. He's the exact image, the exact imprint, the icon of God. He is God. And he needs to be worshipped and elevated and lifted up. It says his eyes were like a flame of fire. And this is somewhat frightening. These are the eyes of judgment. Holy omniscience, divine knowledge. His eyes are like laser beams, and they probing and penetrating and searching like searchlights. And He sees everything and he knows everything perfectly. All is laid open for him to see. Nothing escapes his view. He sees our imaginations, our motives, our thoughts, our silent words, our hearts. He even sees hypocrisy and pretense. Nothing escapes his vision. And if he's searching, if he's probing, what is he looking for? What is he assessing? What is he evaluating? He's looking for sin, to judge sin, to purify his church. He's looking for holiness. He's looking for his reflection in the church. He is like a surgeon who's performing surgery, and he cuts open the infected area, and he peels back the flesh to eradicate, to take the infection out that may spread and corrupt and contaminate the body. His eyes are like a refiner, and they penetrate the depths of the church. It did it then, and he does it today. His gaze is upon all churches at all times, even here. And that's something we need to take seriously. Verse 15, his feet were like burnished bronze, refined in the furnace. This is another picture of judgment. Bronze or brass was equated with judgment. The altar of burnt offerings or the bronze altar was a place to judge sin. And these bronze feet depicts his righteous judgment against sin in the church. And his feet is moving through his church to execute that chastening. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, you don't have to turn there, but it says, "For it's time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God?" Judgment starts at the church. Christ tells and warns five out of the seven churches in the book of Revelation what he has against them. And he tells them to get it together, or he will do it for them. He says, "I know your works. You're not getting away with anything. I know exactly what's going on." And the sequence here is that his eyes, the eyes of flame, they're searching for sin. And once it's located, the bronze feet will move to execute that judgment. And his voice was like the roar of many waters. This is a voice of holy authority, of holy power. His voice drowns out all other voices, all other distractions, all other opinions. His voice of truth will choke out the voice of the lying prophets, of the false teachers. And when we come here to worship God, it's the word that must captivate us. It's this word that we must give our undivided attention to. And we must drown out everything and let his word speak to us. When God's word is proclaimed, it's Christ's voice that is speaking to the church. His message is the apex. It's the priority. It's the top priority. His word is the first and the last thing in our lives. Verse 16. In his right hand, he held seven stars. These seven stars are angels, and we get that from verse 20. And these angels and these messengers are the ministers, are the pastors of the seven churches. And he holds them in his right hand, which means he's controlling them. He's controlling their message. He is their strength. He is their security. He directs them and he empowers them. He has sovereignly ordained these pastors to be his voice, to be his mouthpiece for his church. They are like to shine like the stars in the heavens. They are to shine like the stars in the backdrop of the darkness of the world with the message of the gospel, with the message that Christ is the ruler, that he's the king, that he has dominion over every inch of the universe, over every detail of history, over every detail of the future. He is in the midst of the church, and he has the church in his palm of his hand, and he's going to caress and build. He is the chief architect. Continue verse 16. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. This symbolized the word of judgment and mercy. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12, it says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." His word is the most powerful weapon that there is. In Revelation 2, Christ said he's going to war against the false teachers in the church of Pergamum with the sword of his mouth. His word warns, it sentences, it reprimands, it cuts, it crashes and crushes and breaks and makes war against his enemies. Makes war against those who hate his word, who do not adhere to his word. But his word also encourages, comforts, disciplines, heals, and mends, strengthens, and defends his church. It condemns some and converts others. It hardens some and it softens others. His face was like the sun shining in full strength. His face was like the sun in the noonday on a cloudless sky. It is so bright and so brilliant that you can't stand to look at it. You have to turn away. It's his brilliance. It's his glory. His intensity. His overwhelming splendor. His omnipotence. His perfection. It's his deity that we need to be exposed to day after day, moment by moment. So we can be changed by his word from glory to glory. He wants his church to reflect him, to reflect his glory, to be conformed to him. And I believe that we have a view of Christ that is underwhelming. There is no more wonderment, no more amazement. No one is enamored by him anymore. Maybe it's because we have a message that misrepresents him in the modern church. But we must be blinded. We must be overwhelmed by his glory so we can have a proper response, an appropriate reaction to his glory, just like John did in verse 17. He said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead." Basically, John just fainted. He was overwhelmed by his glory. He was just enamored by his glory, and he was fearful of it also. Holy reverence. We need to see Christ as he is. We need to see his glory and be devastated by his brilliance to the point that we can't help but to fall down at his feet, at those bronze feet of judgment, and surrender our lives to him, take our hands off our lives, and to die to ourselves so we can live for him. To abandon our agendas, to abandon our ideas and our sin and our fears, and to live solely to worship him. We need an adequate view of Christ today. We need a new pair of eyes. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this." Christ is saying that you don't have to fear. You do not have to worry. I got this. I am in control of all events. I've been here from the beginning. And I know exactly what's going to happen at the end because I wrote the ending. I ordained the finale and we win. So therefore, if you are being afflicted, if you are being beat up by life and left black and blue, if your children are not responding to the gospel, if you having a dry season spiritually, if things are going awry and you just don't understand, Christ ordained that. He is allowing that for his glory and for your growth. And you need to thank him. If you are just having blessings overtaking you, if you're just having a renaissance in your spirit and Christ is just blessing you just everywhere you go, he ordained that. He's allowing that. for his glory and for your growth. And you need to thank him for that. He is navigating every situation in our lives, all circumstances, all lots. Everything is being navigated by him. It starts with Christ. It ends with Christ. It's all about Christ. And for those who love him, all things work together for the good for those who are called according to his purpose. So what do we do with all this? What do we do with the Lord of the church? By way of application, when we come here to worship, even before we come here to worship, let us appropriate the Holy Spirit. Let us ask him to escort us to the presence of Christ, to prepare our hearts and open up the eyes of our hearts so we can see him elevated, lofty, see him and put him in his rightful place, that we may see him as the way he is, what he is, and who he is in the church today. When John was worshiping Christ, or worshiping on the Lord's Day, the first thing he heard was the voice of Christ. And then when he saw him in the center of the church, in the center of history, in the center of life, in the center of reality, in the center of everything. So he must be the center of our worship. He is the great distraction. And finally, pray that the Holy Spirit would strengthen us, would embolden us, would give us resolve to obey his word that is proclaimed every Sunday. Christ told John to write what he saw. And we have the evidence here that John did this. Even in the midst of his persecution, even in the midst of trials and tribulations, John obeyed. So let us be teachable sinners. And I will leave you with the prayer of St. Augustine. Actually, if you could, just repeat after me. God, command what you will. And grant what you command. Amen.